Now, will you turn to Luke chapter 7? And we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke, and we come to verse 1 of chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. And he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people. He entered Capernaum. A centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Amen. Now we're turning this evening then to the healing of the centurion's servant. Now there are many things that stand out in the passage that would be a legitimate focus for the sermon. There's first of all the miraculous cure of this centurion's servant. Jesus did not see the sufferer. He did not touch him with his hand. He didn't look at him with his eye. He spoke the word and he was healed. A truly extraordinary miracle. Secondly, we could concentrate on the Lord himself. No other prophet or apostle ever performed a miracle like this. You remember when Elisha raised the Shunammite's son to life, he physically lay on him, mouth to mouth, face to face, eyes to eyes, hand to hand, and the boy's dead body then grew warm as life re-entered him. When Peter healed the man at the temple gates, he spoke to him, then reached out his hand and lifted the man to his feet before strength returned to the man's limbs. And each case of healing by an apostle or a prophet, a physical contact or a physical action was required as an act of faith. But here Jesus heals at a distance. No physical, verbal, or even eye contact was made. No action was required, like the 10 lepers when he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And it was as they went, they were healed. Or Naaman, who was commanded to dip himself in the Jordan 7 times. Jesus restores this man to health and strength by a single command. He commands sickness to go and health to arrive, and sickness went and health did come. What a truly remarkable demonstration of the majesty, the power, and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this evening, I don't want to focus upon the servant. I don't want to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to focus upon the centurion himself. He's not the one that was healed. Indeed, the text suggests that he didn't even meet Jesus. But yet the whole passage is centered on him. And I want you to notice 3 things. I want you to notice, first of all, the man in the opinion of others. Notice some characteristics about this man. Notice, first of all, he was a respectable man. Verse 2 tells us that he was a centurion. The word centurion comes from the same Latin root for centenary, for century, or for cent, which of course means 100. And a centurion was a Roman officer in charge of 100 men, equivalent to an army captain. Polybus, the Roman historian, lists some of the qualifications for a centurion. He said centurions must not be so much seekers after danger as men who command. Steady in action and reliable, they ought not to rush to the fight, but when hard-pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. So generally, centurions were honorable, fair, and respected men. And that's confirmed by the testimony of Scripture. Wherever you read of a centurion appearing in Scripture, they appear in a favorable light. You remember it was the centurion who stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus died and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." We are told that Cornelius was a centurion, and he was a devout man that feared God with all his house. So generally, centurions were distinguished for their honesty and their integrity. This man was a respectable man. Not only was he a respectable man, he was a kind man. Now, we know that he was kind because of the way he looked after his servant. The word there for servant is the Greek word for slave. This man wasn't a hired servant. He wasn't a servant who was paid a salary, but he was a bond slave. Now, slaves in the ancient times would be treated like farm implements or domestic appliances. The owner had absolute authority over the slave, determining how they would be treated, whether they would be bought or sold, or whether they would even live or die. There's an interesting document that comes from Roman times, and it gives advice to farmers. And it says that farmers are encouraged to examine their implements on a yearly basis, an annual basis, and throw out that which was old and broken, and then in brackets it adds, and do the same with slaves. In other words, if they're old and broken, dump them or kill them. Now here this slave is ill, and yet his master goes to extraordinary lengths to get him well. He goes to the elders of the Jews and persuades them to go to Jesus to ask for help. Notice the reference there in verse 6, "For I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." Well, slaves didn't live under the roof, they lived on the roof. And so this man had been taken into the centurion's home and lived as part of the family. Here was a man who treated his slaves with dignity and respect, and dare we say it, even love. So this man was a respectable man, he was a kind man, he was a religious man. Look at what the elders say of the man there in verse 5. "For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." Anti-Semitism is not confined to the Labour Party, and it's not a new phenomena. It existed even among the Romans of the first century. Romans referred to Jews as that filthy race, and they treated them like vermin who worst should be exterminated and at best only tolerated. But here was a Roman who loved the Jewish nation, didn't despise them like the rest of his fellow Romans. In fact, we're told that he loved them so much that he built them a synagogue. This was probably the synagogue in Capernaum, the synagogue that Jesus had already preached in, worshipped in, and performed miracles in. He built a house for the people of God. A house, remember, that he himself was forbidden to enter. And it seems, as I read this account, that this man was what was known as a Jew at the gate, or a Gentile at the gate, where he had left the paganism of his Roman upbringing, the idolatry, the immorality. He had been attracted to the monotheism of Judaism, hadn't actually become a Jew, but was a God-fearer. He had come to embrace the one true and living God, the God of the Jews, who the Bible tells us is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a respectable man, he was a kind man, he was a religious man. Indeed, when you look at what the elders say of him in verse 4, it's quite remarkable. "He is worthy to have you do this for him." He is worthy. The NIV says, this man deserves to have you do this. Now that's a remarkable statement, and it's a remarkable statement for two reasons. First of all, for the people who made the statement, and secondly, the person of whom the statement was made. Who were the people who made this statement? "He is worthy." Well, look at verse 3. "He sent to him elders of the Jews." Elders of the Jews.
These were the very same people who scrutinized, criticized, and scandalized the ministry of Jesus. These were the men who threw him out of the synagogue in Capernaum, criticized him for forgiving the sin of the paralytic, complained about the people that he associated with at Levi's house, and questioned him about his views on the Sabbath. They were critical, they were hard, they were censorious, and yet this very same body of men come and say he is worthy, truly remarkable. Remarkable because of the people who made this statement, and secondly, of whom they spoke. This man was a Gentile. If Gentiles hated Jews, Jews hated Gentiles. They referred to them as dogs. Remember the Gentile woman who came and begged Jesus to heal her daughter, and Jesus hesitates, and she says, "Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now, in referring to herself as a dog, she is encapsulating what Jewish attitudes were towards Gentiles. Some of the rabbis taught that the only reason that God had created Gentiles was to fuel the fires of hell. And here is a Gentile, and the elders of the Jews come and say, he is worthy. It's remarkable. But not only is this man a Gentile, he was a Roman. A people known for their licentiousness, their brutality, and their idolatry. Their toleration of immorality, which included homosexuality, orgies, and all kinds of immoral behavior. Do you know of the ancient Caesars that only one was straight, as we would say? Only one. Most of them were bisexual, if not homosexual. And with their multiplication of temples full of idols, their deification of the emperor himself was abhorrent to Jewish sensibilities about the one true and living God. This man represented a people who were despised by all faithful Jews. And yet, that group of people come and they say he is worthy. But not only is he a Gentile and a Roman, but he's also a soldier. He was part of the occupying force who had conquered and ruled the people of God. It was a source of great humiliation to the Jews to be ruled by an outside force. It was if almost that God had broken his covenant with them. In their own country, they were treated like second-class citizens. And yet, here is a man who was the public face of their humiliation, and the elders of the Jews come, and they say, he is worthy, this man deserves your help. That's utterly amazing. These critical, censorious, inflexible, harsh, hard elders who scrutinize the ministry of Jesus, looking for a fault, come to Jesus about this Gentile, this Roman, this soldier, and they say, he is worthy. This man deserves your help. It's the equivalent to Arlene Foster nominating Jerry Adams for a knighthood, or Donald Trump nominating Hillary Clinton as his successor. It was unusual. It was highly irregular. It was improbable. And it shows something of the standing of this man in the community. He climbed mountains of prejudice to win the respect and recommendation of these Jewish leaders for them to say about him, he was worthy. He was a respectable man. He was a kind man. And he was a religious man. In their opinion, he was worthy. That's the first thing, the man in the opinion of others. And secondly, notice the man in the opinion of himself. I want you to notice the great contrast between what the elders say about him and what he says about himself. Look at verses 6 and 7. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. Do you see that? He is worthy. And they come and say, for I am not worthy, about the man, for I am not worthy to have you to come under my roof. Therefore I will not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. Jesus, in response to the request of the elders, makes his way to the centurion's house. But before he arrives, the friends of the centurion come with a message, and they say, for on behalf of the centurion, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You see the contrast? He is worthy. The man deserves your help, say the elders of the Jews. And then he says, I am not worthy. I do not deserve to have you to come under my roof. In the opinion of others, he was worthy. In the opinion of himself, he was unworthy. Indeed, in verse 7, we get an explanation of why he didn't approach Jesus himself. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. It wasn't because he was too busy or too important or too proud to come to petition this ex-carpenter, this itinerant preacher, but he didn't feel worthy to approach him. The elders recommend him. He deserves your help. He's a respectable man, a kind man, a religious man. But to the man himself, he didn't feel worthy even to have Jesus to come under his roof. So who was right? The elders or the man? The elders say, he is worthy. The man says, he is not worthy. Well, I suppose if we were to judge this man outwardly and externally, this man was worthy. He was respectable, he was kind to his servant, he loved the Jews, and sacrificed his own resources to build them a synagogue. If any man deserved help, he deserved it. But this man saw what no one else could see. He saw his own heart. He was aware of his own spiritual and inward feelings. He knew that the testimony of Scripture was true, that his heart was deceitful and desperately wicked. He was aware of his sin. And as he thought of Jesus and being in the presence of Jesus, that awareness of sin intensified and grew to the point where he didn't even feel worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. He knew that his good deeds, the things that he had done, the building of the synagogue, did in no way compensate for his sin, the bad things that he had engaged in, that his righteousness was as filthy rags in the sight of God. Compared to the righteousness, the purity, and the holiness of Jesus, these good deeds that the Jews deemed made him worthy were absolutely nothing. They counted as nothing. They were as filthy rags. It's a bit like the thought that Peter expressed in Luke 5 when Peter was confronted with the miraculous power of Jesus. You remember with the nets, throwing them over one side and filling the nets to the point where the boats almost sink. And Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It wasn't just at that moment that Peter had sinned, but in the presence of divine power, deconstructed, divine power revealed, he felt his sin, and he felt it kingly before a holy Jesus. You find the same in the book of Job. When the trials first burst upon Job, he is accused by his three friends of sinning. And he protests and he says, I am not wicked. I am not wicked. I don't deserve this. But at the end of the book, when Job stood in the presence of the Almighty and beheld his glory, Job says in Job 42 and verse 6, my eyes have seen your glory. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I am not wicked, he says. Judging himself externally and by the standards of others round him, he says, I am not wicked. But when he's confronted with the glory and the greatness and the holiness of God, he says, I repent. Repentance is turning from sin. He said earlier in the book, he's not wicked, but now he sees his wickedness and he sees the depravity of his heart and he says, I repent in dust and ashes. It's the same thing that we were thinking about Isaiah, where Isaiah has no glaring inconsistencies in his life. But as he has that vision of greatness and glory, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, and the angels that encircle the throne are covering their eyes and crying out continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, because they can't look on the holiness of God, even though they're holy creatures. They can't look, they can't behold His holiness, because His holiness is altogether different. It's holiness of a completely different order. And He says, woe is me! For I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And here is this man, externally, in the opinion of others, he's worthy. He deserves your help. If anybody deserves your help, he deserves your help. But in the opinion of himself, when he thought about the power and the divinity, because if Jesus was performing these miracles confirmed his identity, that he was no ordinary man, that he was God in flesh, that he was the Son of God, he felt totally unworthy. You see what was happening then in this man's life? He became aware of the sinfulness of sin. That sin is not just what you do, sin is what you are. That sin is not a kind of fungus on the surface of your life that you can scrape off, but sin goes to your very being, to your very heart. And because God is holy, and the understanding and appreciation of that holiness, that intensifies that loathsomeness. You know, John Bunyan wrote a number of books. He's best known for Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote another book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and it's really his personal testimony. And in that book, he talks about what he felt like just before he became a Christian. And he says, my original and inward pollution, that was my plague and my affliction. I saw at a terrible rate my sin within me. I was more loathsome in my own eyes than a toad. A toad. And I thought I was in God's eyes too. I fell, therefore, at the sight of my own sins and my wickedness into despair. And that's always the case. Those who receive from Jesus are those who don't feel worthy to receive from Jesus. The true Christian is one who feels his poverty of spirit, who feels his own sin. C.S. Lewis says, the true Christian's nostrils are always aware of the inner cesspool. The true Christian's nostrils are always aware, are attentive to the inner cesspool. This man, contrary to the outward evaluation of these elders, was keenly aware of his sin. What about you? What's your opinion of yourself? Do you feel worthy? I'm worthy. I deserve God to do this for me. I deserve to receive this good thing from God. I deserve salvation and I deserve heaven. If that's your thinking, you're far from the kingdom. You know, sometimes people will say about tragedy and difficulty and problems that come into people's lives, he didn't deserve this. Didn't deserve this. He's worthy. But you see, in coming to Christ, it's this acknowledgement of your own personal unworthiness that qualifies you to receive from his hand. Because grace, as we were thinking this morning, grace is getting what you don't deserve. And until you realize that you don't deserve anything from Him, you won't be able to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, sometimes in church people have funny reactions. I was brought round to a house one time, and the little child was standing there, and they say, "Now, tell Stephen what you did. Own up." As if, you know, my presence would actually intensify that sense of wrongdoing. It's nice to see Jeff and Carol here tonight. Our other friend, Matthew Murray, took me through Brisbane, and he told a story about another friend of ours, Colin Redman, who was brought up in Brisbane, and he said a bad word. And his dad marched him to the police station and winked at the sergeant. And the sergeant took him and put him in a cell. And you know, we fear people discovering things about us that we wouldn't want them to know. As I said before, if we were able to connect a computer to our brains, and we were able to throw up all our thoughts onto this screen behind us, the thoughts that we had this week, how we would want to run out of this place in embarrassment. But God is infinitely more righteous and holy than any of us in any human being. And He sees. And He knows our hearts. And that ought to lead us to the conclusion, the only conclusion that we can come to, the conclusion that the centurion himself came to: I am not worthy. I am not worthy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. The man in the opinion of others, the man in the opinion of himself, and lastly, the man in the opinion of Jesus. Look at verses 8 and 10. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you that not even in Israel have I found such faith. The centurion sent a message to Jesus telling him that he was not worthy and telling Jesus not to come. He says through his friends, just say the word and my servant will be healed. This centurion thinks it's unnecessary for Jesus to come and to touch or even see his servant. He believed that a word on the lips of Jesus was enough to send this sickness away. He believed in the power of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, in the divinity of Jesus. He realized that he had authority over the natural and material world, that disease, like obedient servants, would depart at his command. This Roman centurion saw beyond the humanity and the humility and the poverty of Jesus, and he saw his invisible spiritual power over the created order. He thinks to himself, I'm a man who exercises authority over my soldiers. I can say to one, go, and he goes. I can say to another, come, and he comes. I can say to one, do this, and it is done. Now, if this man, Jesus, has authority over the created order, is God in flesh, then he can speak, even at a distance, and order the sickness to leave my servant. When he says, go, sickness will go. When he says, come, health will arrive. When he says, do this, my servant will do it immediately. Such faith. So confident is this centurion of the supernatural power of Jesus, he is convinced that the physical presence of Jesus was not necessary, but all that Jesus had to do was speak, and the invisible powers of the universe would spring into action to heal the man. Jesus, he was convinced, could heal his servant without moving a muscle, without taking one more step towards his house. Now notice our Lord's opinion of this man in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Do you see that? He marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. He marveled at him. The NIV says he was amazed. Only twice in the gospel records do we read that Jesus marveled or Jesus was amazed. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, we're told that he marveled at the Jews' unbelief. He was astonished that in spite of all the privileges, in spite of God entering into a covenant with them and blessing them and preserving them and sending them prophet after prophet, that still they did not believe. He marveled at their unbelief. And here is a man who is steeped in paganism, who is steeped in immorality, who is a stranger to the covenants of promise. And yet, Jesus marvels at him. He says, I haven't found such great faith, no, not even in Israel. Here is a man who is distinguished in the opinion of Jesus by his faith. And by his faith, blessing comes. So you have this acknowledgement of sin, I am not worthy. And then you have this exercising of faith. He believes Jesus doesn't need to take one more step towards his house to heal his servant. And then the floodgates of heaven open and the blessing is received. That is the gospel. The gospel is not working up a worthiness within ourselves in order to secure the blessing of God. The gospel is acknowledging our poverty, acknowledging our unworthiness, exercising faith, and Jesus is the object of our faith. We put our faith in Him, and we put our grounds of acceptance before God in Him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. We exercise faith in Him, and the blessings of heaven, the blessings of salvation come to us. And the question I want to ask you then in conclusion is very simply this. Do you believe? Do you believe? Why not face up to the problem of sin and acknowledge what the Bible says about you is actually true? That God is holy, that God is righteous. He can't remain indifferent to sin. People say God is love and He is love, but He's a God of infinite love, but He's also a God of infinite justice. So you must acknowledge to Him that you're not worthy. You don't deserve anything from His hand. If we got what we deserved, this floor would be open. And we would be absorbed into hell. We'd be taken straight to hell. Because we are not worthy. But we acknowledge our sin. And we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We exercise faith. Without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible, impossible. Listen, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we exercise faith, and then the blessing of God is brought to us. That is God's way. Four times in the New Testament, we read these words, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. Don't you dare come into the presence of God protesting your worthiness, protesting your innocence. Because that will not wash. Sin is part of the warp and woof of who we are. It goes to the very core of our being. And in the light of His holiness and greatness, who can stand? But there is a way to escape. There is a remedy, and it's coming to Jesus. It's believing in Jesus. It's exercising faith in Jesus. And then the blessings of heaven and the blessing of Jesus becomes ours. This man, then, in the opinion of others, he is worthy. He was a good man. In the opinion of himself, I am not worthy. In the opinion of Jesus, Jesus marveled at him. And he says, I haven't seen such great faith, not even in Israel. Amen.